Amen. Thank you, Vondell. If you have your Bible, let me ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. And I suppose I should have said the name of the movie. It was Hacksaw Ridge. Years and years ago, one of our young guys here at church, his dad took him to the barbershop to get a haircut. And he got up into the chair and the barber said, "What kind of haircut do you want?" He says, "Cut it like my pastor's." That didn't work for him, and it probably wouldn't work for you if we went over there and told those people, "I want to see the movie the pastor recommended," you know. So anyway, Matthew chapter 9. And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Some people call this the call of Matthew, and it surely is, but there's a great and wonderful principle that Jesus is teaching here. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came. When Matthew said, "Hey, come to my house, let's eat," all his friends came. You know, your friends will be who you are. And they sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" I wonder how they said that. It's probably something like that, don't you think? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your powerful, holy word. The wisdom that is there. Unbelievable. So help us that we might draw our hearts to you to be able to find the wisdom to stand in a day like ours. Chaos. Misleading information all over the place. Denial of truth. Lord, we live in that age. But your word is true, and we thank you for that. And we pray your Holy Spirit will lead us this morning as we look at these passages of Scripture. Teach us that our lives might be changed, that we might, Father, have a renewed commitment unto the walk in which we are having with you. That we would desire the very depths of our heart to be well-pleasing unto you. Not just lip service. So, Father, I pray that you be with us this morning. Lord, even this day, in this place, in this time, if there's that one who needs to come and come to this altar and get things right with you, whether it might be first-time profession of faith or just something personal, getting that sin back where it should be, forgiven, encouraged, whatever it might be, Lord, you work. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for these things we ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Actually, this phrase that we see here in verse 13, when Jesus says, "But go ye learn what that meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." That's not the only time Jesus says that. Jesus says it again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. There's the clash with the Pharisees here again because his disciples are walking through the grain fields of grain and they pluck the ears of corn on the Sabbath day. Remember that? And so the Pharisees come and say, "Well, you know, why you should be rebuking your disciples? They shouldn't be working on the Sabbath." But Jesus takes them back to the Scripture. You know, that's where we always need to go for the answer. Big or small, that's where we need to go. And so he takes them back to the Scripture. He takes them back to 1 Samuel, actually, chapter 21. And he tells them, and he asks them to remember when David and his men were hungry and they did eat the showbread. The showbread was that bread that was in the temple that was consecrated unto God. Only the Levites could eat that bread. That's what the law said. So Jesus instructs them to go to that passage, Find out what that means. And he says, then Matthew 12, 7, he says, but if you had known what that meaneth, second time he said it, if you had known what these verses are teaching, if you had understood your Bible, if you'd understood the scripture, and then he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, I'm sure that you know, when Jesus quotes that verse, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he is quoting Hosea 6:6. And so Jesus is simply referring them back to a verse that should have been on their minds and heart, they should have understood. So here in Matthew chapter 9, in this passage, Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees again. Jesus calls Matthew, he's a tax collector, to come and he says, follow me. How could Jesus call such a sinner? He was a hated man. How could we get the feeling of that and the taste of that in our mouth? Because we know the story. And we know that it's supposed to have a good ending. So we can't get mad at Matthew. We can't get mad at Jesus for doing this. They did because he was a sinner. Now, years and years ago, there was, I'm sure you don't. But there are people that I hesitate to say I love to hate. I don't like them. I don't like who they are. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like what they do. I don't like what they say. I know I'm supposed to love them, so I love to hate them. Well, that's not right, is it? But I'm being honest with you. And the Lord has a great sense of humor. Because one of those people that aggravated me, just got under my skin and all those kind of things, and I would not go to see her movies anymore, was Jane Fonda. I kind of like some of her stuff, but not after Hanoi. I said, I'm not supporting that. I'm not going to do that. So I love to hate her. For years and years and years, I carried that around. And then what happens? Somebody in Atlanta invites her to a Bible study. She goes. Those women took her under their arm, taught her the scripture, and she received Christ. That's amen. That's right. That's the way we feel. Lord, why did you do that? Well, Jesus is walking along. He sees Matthew. He calls him as a disciple. And, of course, Jesus' response to their actions was first by saying, they that be whole, that they're well, need not a physician, but they that are sick. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Jesus was using a very understandable example. He didn't have to go off the wall someplace. When we're sick, we go to the doctor. When you need a doctor, you go. Or at least most people do. Those who are well, don't go. Those who are sick, go. Everybody knows the answer. If I was to ask you, who are those that go to a doctor, the well or the sick? The sick. We know that. So Jesus was teaching a very simple but very powerful truth. He was saying, I am the great physician. And I can make the sinner whole. I can touch their lives. You may not want me to. You may not think that they deserve it. You may not think that you want that to happen whatsoever. But praise God, he doesn't go by my will, he does his. And he saves that reprobate. Years and years ago, I went to Gideon's meeting with Charlotte and Chuck, and they had this, they always have somebody come and give their testimony. And sitting at the table was this very attractive lady, and she was dressed to the nines, and I thought to myself, you know, wow, who's that kind of a person? And then when they started going through the thing, that must be the person who's going to give their testimony. Okay. So she got up, and she began to give her testimony. She said, you know, years and years ago, I was a prostitute. I'd come to my wit's end, went to a hotel, and I was going to blow my head off. I was going to stop this madness. She said, I was distraught and discouraged and all those things. And there laying on the nightstand next to the bed was a Bible. A Gideon Bible, of course. She said, I began to read. Took me to the back where they had the sinner's prayer. She said, I prayed that prayer and asked God to forgive me. And my life changed. She said, but that was the beginning of the process. She said, I didn't know what to do. But she thought, well, it's Sunday. What are Christians do on Sunday? Well, they go to church. Obviously, some don't know that, but they go to church. So here's this person, just hours old, and she finds a church. She goes looking like she did the night before because that's what she, you know. She goes to the church. The church welcomes her. Right. We do some things right every now and then. And they began to help her get discipled. And they began to help her put her life back together. They began to love her and to show her and teach her. And she said, Jesus, transform my life. And discipled me through that church. Because they were in tune enough to the Holy Spirit that they didn't begin by saying, well, listen, young lady, might be good if you go home, put on some good clothes. They were in tune with the Holy Spirit enough to know that I didn't know that you weren't supposed to smoke in church. And the lady said, and they just kept leading her. And now she was standing before the Gideons giving that testimony of transformation. She says, now I'm the CEO of some particular company. She said, God has worked a miracle in my life. Saved my life. She says, everything I have, I give back to Jesus. Every bit. Wow. Well, we just don't expect that. And so, when we see Jesus working with this tax collector, all his buddies come to the house, we're like the Pharisees. What on earth are they doing? Over in Luke chapter 5, we see this account again. It says, and Jesus says, and they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come to minister to the sick. I hate to tell you this stark truth, but if you're in the Jesus business, you're in the reaching the sick business. And reaching the sick business is not pretty. Doesn't always smell good. Doesn't always taste good. They don't always live up to your expectations of the standard of the modicum of whatever. But are you in the Jesus business? If you're in the Jesus business, he's going to introduce you to some folks that need him badly.
You can say as I can say, I never smoked in all my life. I never drank in all my life. I never spit in the sink. I didn't go out with girls who did. But I was just as lost as anybody else. We need to remember where we came from and what God did for us. Of course, the Pharisee thought that they were whole, that they didn't need a doctor, that they were the ones who were righteous. Matthew, of course, he was the tax collector. He was a horrible sinner. He deserved all he got. Matter of fact, I'm sure if we'd asked him, they would have said, hell's fire, that's where he needs to go. And if we'd be honest, that's the way we think most of the time. Or maybe I shouldn't say most. Maybe rarely. And if the Pharisees had their way, they would not have allowed the doctor to go to Matthew's house. If Jesus would have called Matthew and then consulted them with what to do in those next hours, they would have said, walk away from him as quick as you can. Certainly don't go to his house. If you go to his house and he feeds you, he's going to have a bunch of bums come in there too, just like him. You're going to be contaminated with all these filthy people. Let him die. In his sins and trespasses, he deserves it. Even as though they would have passed that judgment on you as well. But praise the Lord, the Pharisees are not in charge. Praise the Lord, we're not in charge either. And the salvation of God is His to dispense. And He gives us the privilege of serving in that ministry, if we will. You see, God is willing to save the criminal. God is willing to save the thief. Jesus said to what? The thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, do you have a rap sheet as long as your arm? If you just did a couple of offenses, I might consider it. But, You see, God is willing to save the sinner. And you and I think, need to be reminded that we're the sinner. Over in Romans chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For who? A-L-L, all. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of sin and the wages of that, the reward for that is death, eternal separation from God. But God can give you a gift. You know, over in 2 Peter, Peter says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Do you know what God's heartbeat is? Is his heartbeat is for every man and woman on this planet, boy and girl, to come to him so he can do that reshaping of that life and use them. Jesus says over in Matthew 9 and 13, he tells them, go ye and learn. He also says that over in Matthew 12. Go ye and learn. You know, that's an interesting thing. That was a phrase used by the authoritarian teachers of the Torah. If you would have went to college to learn the Bible, you would have sat down in a class and that teacher would have said, go and learn what this meaneth. So he borrows that phrase that they themselves had probably set under people telling them that over and over and over again about the law, the Torah, that was a Talmudic, it still is a Talmudic tradition today. So Jesus takes their tradition, which they valued above everything, and says, go and learn what this means. They'd heard that 1,000 times if they'd heard it once, and always received it as an instruction from God. What does the scripture teach, Jesus says? What does it teach? Friends, you know, this is really one of the most important questions of all time. What does the scripture teach? What does the scripture teach us about the issues that we face in life? What does the scripture teach us about life? Did you know that there's no place in the entire Old Testament that uses the word abortion? Did you know that? That word is not there. But I guarantee you, if you begin to look for the sacredness of life, you'll find verse after verse after verse that instructs us to preserve life. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. So all the arguments we hear about pro-life and pro-abortion and all that kind of pro-choice, we evaluate all those things, don't we? Mm-hmm. That's a good point. You know what we ought to do with those? Flush them down the toilet and figure out, what does the scripture say about this? What does the scripture say about this? I hate to tell you, friends, we're aborting 1 million children, 1.2 million a year. Not Nazi Germany. The United States of America. And we're proclaiming that as a liberty, a right for women to do that. I may not know anything about anything, but don't do that. My wife worked in Nashville as a hospital, and they were just starting to do some of those kind of procedures, and they had saline and they would salt, they'd burn the baby up inside. They would take forceps and pull the baby out. They called my wife in. They said, we need somebody to help us because the girl that usually does this is not here today. And so, Sonia, you need to help us in this particular matter. And she said, no, I'm not going to do that. She says, you can fire me. She says, but I'm not going to participate in murder. Now, I would tell you that the doctor wasn't too happy with that. He probably needed to make another payment on his Ferrari. But you know, there were actually 3 other nurses there that morning that after she said, no, I'm not going to do that. This is murder. Fire me if you want to. And she walked out. She went to the nurse's room and took her stuff off, put her civilian clothes, because she was going home. She thought, that's the end of that. And the other 3 nurses came. The other 3 came. Got on their stuff. And they went home too. Now, this was just a small little hospital in Niceville, Florida. Beautiful little town. A little bit, 18 miles north of Fort Walton Beach. They never did another abortion at that hospital. Why didn't they do it again? Because somebody said, no, I'm not going to participate in that. Friends, we've got to say, no, I'm not going to participate. When our congressmen and our senators use our money to supply Planned Parenthood, we've got to say no. And don't let them wiggle around for a week or two saying, well, blah, blah, blah. No, if they don't do it, then fire them and get somebody who will. They're supposed to be our representatives. We've got to stand. What does the scripture say about the issues of life? We need to know these things. You know, with one brilliant stroke, Jesus not only rebuked the Pharisees, he vindicated what he was doing in teaching the acceptable behavior and character of God Almighty. He just quoted Hosea 6:6. For I desire, God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than all your burnt offerings. Whoa. You see, it's a very interesting thing. Now, we don't know this for sure. Nobody knows exactly how the word Pharisee, how did they get their name? But many scholars tell us that the word Pharisee is connected with sacrifice. And so these guys get their names from sacrifice. And Jesus said, now listen, what does this mean? That God said, I desire mercy more than all your burnt offerings of sacrifice. What does that mean? Note, don't hear me say that God is opposed to sacrifice, that God is opposed to offerings for sin, because God himself was the one who instituted the Levitical system, the sacrificial system. So don't hear me say that. You've got to understand the full principle. The sacrificial system, you see, was intended to teach that people, when people sin, sin is serious. Sin separates you from God. And unless something's done about sin, you'll never be at one with God once you have sinned. Ezekiel said, the soul that sinneth shall die. I wonder what that means. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end is the way of death. Genesis 3:3 says, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it. Don't eat from it. We usually think of that. Don't eat the fruit. But it says, or touch it, or you will die. Sin is serious stuff. God Almighty is a holy God. He cannot countenance sin. You will not. No one will come into God's presence with unrepented sins. That's all there is to it. Will not happen. Therefore, the whole Levitical system points to something must die for sin. It's either going to be you or it's going to be a sacrifice. In fact, I would assert that the whole Old Testament system of sacrifice is only a covering of sin. It's only a temporary thing until Jesus, who was the perfect sacrifice, should come. No longer are our sins just simply covered on the mercy seat of God, the hysterion, which of course the writer of Hebrews makes that a title for Jesus. Not only is our sin just covered, it is taken away. It's no longer there. You know who you are. God knows who you are, but he forgives your sin. Remembers it no more. I'm glad of that. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, 27 says, unlike other high priests that serve, Jesus needeth not offer a sin offering for himself like they did. In Hebrews 10, 1 it says, because these things were a shadow of something. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Man, what have we been doing all this stuff for then? Pointing. Sin serious. The soul that sinneth shall die. Something's going to die. Pointing. Hebrews 5 says, sacrifice an offering thou wouldst not have, but a body. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." Hebrews 8 says, "God takes no pleasure in the offering and burnt offering." Hebrews 10:10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The whole Old Testament was not an end in itself. It was like a big sign pointing, saying, something's coming, that God is instituted and great things are going to happen. These things, all the principles are there and all the principles are true. And when we carry them over to Jesus, he makes the perfect offering for sin. The Lamb without spot and blemish. He's the second Adam. The first Adam sinned and we've fallen. He's the second Adam. He never sinned and we are brought back into right relationship to God through him. Jesus says, go and learn. Aren't you always, doesn't make you smile when somebody from Harvard or Yale or some of these prestigious institutions come up with something that is just so silly, it's unbelievable, and they can't see it? Go and learn. What's the deeper meaning? You're just looking at the top. There's nothing wrong with the icing, but you got to get to the cake. I will have mercy and not sacrifice to the Lord. God has always been more concerned with mercy and grace than the mere external compliance with the duties of the law. If you're willing to offer the turtle dove, that shows you're obedient. You don't have to know everything about it. Listen, when you receive Christ, you don't have to know everything about who Jesus is. He'll take it from there. It's the difference between a living faith, which affects your life, your actions then reveal your faith, and you have been transformed by the Spirit of God. No longer ritual, but living. James says, what? I will show you my faith by my works. Someone who says they're a Christian, but they don't show any outward transformation of that life in Christ, I'll say this. Two things going on, two possibilities. Maybe they're not at all. I don't know how many times I've counseled with people who said, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so did so-and-so, and I did it because they did it. Now I want to do it for myself. They did all the right things, but the motive wasn't right. So either it's that, or that they have accepted Christ and somebody's dropped the ball. And they've never received any teaching, any discipleship that they might grow. And so they don't know how to answer. They don't know what they're supposed to do. Jesus was pointed when he said to the Pharisees, "You Pharisees are exceedingly tenacious about the external duties of the law or religion, but neglect the more important teaching of the scripture." Matthew 23:23 says, have you ever read that section? "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." What's the next word? Hypocrite. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pretenders. You pay tithe of your mint and anise and cumin, spices in this little garden you have under the window, but you omit the weightier things of the law. You concentrate on that. You're out there piddling with that little garden, and people are going to hell. Judgment. Mercy, faith, these ought you to have done and not to have left them undone. He says down there in verse 24, you know, it's very interesting. We have a plastic Jesus that sits on the dashboard. And Jesus was nowhere near that. I'm not sure we'd have liked him. We'd have liked some of the things he said, and we wouldn't have liked others. This whole, you blind guides, he tells these people. Is that a compliment? Is Vicky, would that be something the principal calls you in and says, Vicky, you blind guides, you've been teaching. Oh, no, she would, oh man, what are you talking about? You strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Chapter 23:25 says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. For you make clean the outside of the platter of the cup, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Read that chapter. Two more times he says, woe. Three more times he says, hypocrites. In verse 27, he gives them a great compliment. He says, man, listen, what you people are, you're like whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones inside. In verse 33, he calls them serpents. Now, I'm sure if we put all those things on the board in Tom's room, Tom would say, now listen, folks, don't be telling people that. You know what? Most of the time, it's inappropriate. But sometimes, they need to be confronted with the cold truth of where they're at. And you can't get around it. Serpents, vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? What are you people thinking about? Haven't you learned that God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice more than all your burnt offerings? You don't even know the very principle that you're named after. You don't even know the principles for which you're trying to stand. And you're excluding other people. You're keeping people out of the kingdom of God by what you're saying. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what does he say? Thou that killest the prophets. Remember? He said, I would like to, like a mother hen, gathered you up in my arms. But you would not. And he ends that section with, your house is left unto you desolate. I suspect that the pulpit committee decided not to ask him back again. Who is this guy? And what does he think he's talking about? Turn with me over to Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne. He has a vision, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood who just touched the hem of Jesus' garment? The train of God's garment fills the temple. Can't hold it. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and twain they covered their face, and twain they covered their feet, and twain they did fly. You've probably seen some artist renditions of that. And one cried unto another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It always amazes me when people can stand in some beautiful natural setting and say, I wonder how long this took evolution to form. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried. Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. The place was filled with folk. And Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And now it's sealed, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away. Isn't that great? God does it. Not you, not me. And your sins are purged. And he said, then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? This is why we read Isaiah. Because he says, then I said, here am I, Lord, send me. Father God, we're the sent ones. We're the Matthews. We're the brand pulled from the fire. We're the broken that's been made whole. We're the ones that were blasphemers, unholy, minds and hearts that run to iniquity. And in your grace and your mercy in Christ, you hear our cry. And you condescend, you bend to us and lift us up. Heavenly Father, these are your people here this morning. Speak to their heart tenderly. Encourage them. Maybe there's been some obstacles placed in their way. Maybe they're even wondering, Lord, I thought I was supposed to serve you. I thought I was supposed to be the chosen, a royal ambassador for you. Why am I having so much problems? Why is there so much difficulty? Why aren't all my needs being met as I see them to be the needs to be met? Maybe we think that way. Lord, give us a vision of who you are and what you've done for us in Jesus. Don't let us leave this place this morning saying, I have no need for a physician. I'm perfectly whole. Father, I know and recognize this great grace wherewith you touch us is available to everybody. There's no one outside the circle of your love. Help us to be the proclaimers of that. Help us to be like that church that the Gideon testimony lady spoke about, who loved her in spite of what she looked like. Who loved her in spite of what she smelled like. Who loved her in spite of what they knew she had done. Who loved her in Jesus. And she grew. Help us to be a powerful testimony for you ourselves. For these things we ask. Oh, in Jesus' name. Amen.